Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
If I was going to be, I was going to start with, if I was just going to be kind of mean tonight, I would start by asking you this question. Somebody give me a biblical working definition for God. Yes?
I am.
Kind of. Yeah, but is that a definition or is that a description? Yeah, see, that's the problem. In the Bible, nowhere are we given a definition for God.
We know He is creator.
We know He is creator. Right. But all of what you're telling me are descriptions of God, but they are not definitions of God. The point being, last week we looked at the fact that repeatedly we are told that God is unknowable.
He's a being. That's all you can say He is.
Yeah, He's a being. That's as much as you get. Now, we're told that He is unknowable, and yet we saw several verses that said that He is also knowable, and so we concluded that the only way that any person can know God is if God is to reveal Himself to people. So tonight we're going to look at some of the ways that God reveals Himself. There are three primary ways in which God reveals Himself in the Bible. Through anthropomorphisms, through the names that He gives Himself, and then through His characteristics or His attributes. In other words, what we get all the way through the Bible are descriptions of God, but we never get an actual definition of God. Over the course of the next several weeks, we will look at the various attributes and descriptions of God, and it's going to take a good deal of time because, as you might expect, the Bible is absolutely chock full of descriptors of what God is like. Characters, names, anthropomorphisms, all of that kind of stuff. Let's just start with anthropomorphisms. Do you know what those are? It's just a big word you can use in a sentence later, impress your friends. It's a lot of points in Scrabble. So, you know, if you can get in on that. An anthropomorphism has the word anthropos in it. That's the Greek word that is men, mankind, from which we get words like anthropology, which is the study or science of mankind, human beings. An anthropomorphism is when the Bible gives God human-like qualities so that we can better understand God. Imagine if God, the infinite one, were to describe Himself in His own eternal nature and infinite holiness. He wouldn't be able to use the sort of words that we comprehend. He would have to use a whole other language, a whole other descriptor, in order to explain the depth and breadth and eternality of His holy character and nature. It's beyond our grasp. In fact, even when Jesus was here on the planet, when He would talk about heavenly things or eternal things, He would use metaphors, He'd use similes, he would use parables. He would use figures of speech so that He could say, well, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The only way that we can comprehend God, being humans, being finite, the only way that we can understand Him is if we speak of Him in human-type terminology. And the Bible does that. It's interesting to me that God did not require human beings to somehow pull themselves up to an impossible level of understanding. God didn't stand away from human beings and say, I'm ineffable. I'm beyond comprehension. Now it's up to you to figure me out. Instead, He bowed so low from His majestic state of perfection that He was willing to give Himself human-like descriptors and characterizations so that we, pathetic human animals, could get a glimpse of Him. And so the Bible says things like that God is a husband to Israel. Okay, now we know that there was never an actual ceremony where there was a husband and wife, and yet God would say to Israel, in speaking of their adulteries, in the way that they chased after other gods, he said, though I was a husband to you. Now, the reason he uses that language is so that they would understand the marriage covenant, the marriage bond, being one of the strongest bonds that people experience in their life. And in order for them to have the emotional reaction of understanding how truly heinous it is for the people of God to chase after other gods, especially after he has said, I'm the one, I'm the only God, you'll have no other gods before me, number one commandment, put it right out there, and they nevertheless chase after foreign gods. So in order for God to be able to express to the Israelites how terrible that breach is, he took a human relationship, marriage, that they would understand, and says, I was a husband to you, and you were a faithless wife that went whoring. Ooh, yeah, you felt that. God speaks of himself as being a father. Jesus tells us that God is a father. When his disciples came to him and said, teach us to pray. John the Baptist has told his disciples how to pray, so teach us how to pray. Jesus starts right out with, when you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven. Now that's real interesting language because of all the relationships that we have as human beings, most of them are interpersonal relationships with people that we are not directly related to. But there are a few relationships that are direct blood DNA-based relationships, like mother, like father, brother, sister, those kind of relationships. And one of the most powerful emotional relationships is to be the father of a child. Not only is it powerful emotionally, but it is also permanent. When I was in the hospital 10 years ago, my mother stayed by my bedside for the whole 5 days that I was in the intensive care ward, hovering between life and death. Mom was in there cleaning me, washing me, propping me up, checking with the nurses, making sure I got everything I needed, powdering my poor, tired body, and she was just always there. And I said to her one day through the morphine haze, Mom, you're tired. You need to get out of here. Just go. They're taking care of me. And despite my condition, she got up in my face and she said, don't you tell me what to do. I will always be your mother no matter how old you get, and I'll always take care of you. Okay, Mom, good, I'm good. More morphine. Bing! Yeah. You know. Okay, Mom, I get it. Several people got the bing joke. And so you're going to have a child, and when Mia is born, for the rest of her whole life, she'll only have one father, and you're it. And she will always be your daughter. No matter what she does, no matter how bad she acts up, you will always be her father. And I remember seeing an interview many, many years ago. Some of you are probably too young to remember Jeffrey Dahmer, but Jeffrey Dahmer was a bad guy. Body parts in his refrigerator, just a bad guy. And I saw an interview with his mother, you know, because the press always has to show up and put the cameras in somebody's face with the microphones. What do you think? Oh, have you heard the news about your son? And she said, what do you want from me? I'm his mother. And I was like, there, you're done. Good. Fine. Perfect answer. Because that bond, that relationship of father and child can never, ever be broken. And as I told Kellen this past Sunday, I said, you're about to meet the person who you're going to love most out of all the people on the planet, and you don't even know that yet. You're going to meet your child, and you're going to find out that you have a capacity to love that you didn't even know you had. And you're going to come back to me, and you're going to say, you were right, Pastor Jim. I can't believe how much I love this child. And I told him, wait. We had this conversation. I said, you're going to say that to me after she's born. You're going to, I didn't know I could love a child this much. Wait 6 months. And you're going to go, I had no idea I could love her this much. And then the first time she comes trotting through the house and goes, Daddy, you're just going to fall down on the ground and go, I'm a bowl of Jell-O now. I've become gelatinous. When my daughter was born, she was just a couple hours old. And I remember saying to my mom, I said, look at that little finger on her little tiny hand, perfectly shaped with a perfect little nail on it, that perfect little finger, and I'm already firmly wrapped around it. And I've been wrapped around it ever since, which she won't let me forget. And so the point being, God could have chosen any human anthropomorphic relationship he wanted. He could have said, I am your complete and utter master, and you are nothing more than my slaves and my servants. He could have chosen that relationship and said, this is definitional of how I'm going to deal with you. He could have said, I'm a distant relative. I'm a great uncle twice removed. No, he went for the single most intimate relationship human beings have. He went for parent. He went for father. Okay, now that's an anthropomorphism, but it also tells us something about God. That's the relationship descriptor that he chose and said, this is the way that I'm going to deal with you. This is the way that I'm going to relate to you as father. We know that he's a judge. We know that he's a king. These are all words that are descriptive of God. But in heaven, God doesn't need to be king. He is already in charge of everything, the maker and creator of all things. And in fact, in ages past, before he made anything, he was already completely self-existent and in charge of everything. The reason that we know him as king and call him king is so that we understand that he's in control, that he's a sovereign, that we are his subjects, that what he says goes. All of that is part of him allowing himself to be called by such a human word as a king. He rouses up like a man of war. We read that in the Psalms. We read that he's the builder and the maker. But is God truly a builder and a maker? Well, if you look at Genesis 1, he didn't break out hammer and nails. He didn't construct. He said, let there be. And he spoke things, and they were by the power of his word. And yet, in order for us to understand that he's the creator of all things, he uses words like builder, maker, even though what he is the all-powerful speaker. We in human language logically sort of conceive of the idea of he spoke all things into existence. We know that that's a fact. We say that fact. He spoke all things into existence. But we don't really know what that is. We don't know what that's like because none of us have that ability. And none of us can pretend to imagine what it was like when God, the self-existent one, by himself in the fullness of the Trinity, the three in one, decided that he was going to create universes for the sake of his own glory, and then make creatures angelic and earthly, and that those creatures were going to also fall into sin and need a redeemer, so that he set his son, one part of the triune Godhead, set apart for the purpose of redeeming these people, so that in eternity future, those self-same creatures would be in his presence forever to the glory of his grace. And he thought about all that before he did it. Now, I can state those things like facts, but we don't begin to understand the mind of God that could be out there in the eternal nothing and say, let there be, and suddenly there was physicality where previously there'd been nothing. Where God can say, let there be light. Everyone in this room needs a flashlight or a light switch or a Bic lighter. We all need something to create some light. God could just not only create light, but conceive of light and speak it into existence. Okay, so why would he say things like, I'm builder and maker? It's so that we, pathetic humans, could say, well, you know, we build stuff. Ever since Tower of Babel, we've been making stuff, building. We're builders, we're makers of things. Of course, at this point in time, human beings make things that have a planned obsolescence to them. God is the builder of things that are eternal. God built himself heavenly majesty. Not so that he could see it, but so that the angels could see it, and so that humans could see it. So that when Ezekiel was by the river Chebar and he saw God and he saw him lifted up with with the rainbow, the emerald rainbow behind him, and the sea of glass in front of him, and the circles of eyes within eyes, and the living creatures whose wings touch, and everywhere they went in a straight line. And why? Why all that? So that when people saw God, they went, whoa, God doesn't need that to know who he is. He knows who he is. He made all that and put it around himself as a presentation of who he is, so that when humans encounter him, they'd be set back on their heels and realize that they're dealing with something far beyond themselves. And so God would say, well, I'm a builder. And we'd go, oh, okay, I get it. I make things. Got it, you're the maker. The Lord is my shepherd. Okay, is he? Does God tend sheep?
Yeah, all kinds of sheep.
Yeah, so as soon as he says that, we have to say, okay, then in what way is he a shepherd? Okay, well, a shepherd takes care of sheep, and sheep are not particularly smart, and sheep wander off, and so it's up to the shepherd to make sure they're safe and to put them in a sheep fold and to protect them from the things that want to get them. Oh, I see now the way in which God is a shepherd. And so in order for us to understand the infinite quality of God's love, in order for us to understand phrases like Jeremiah 31:3, I've loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness I've drawn you. Okay, we can quote that, but does anybody in the room really know what everlasting love is? No, of course not. Most of us don't even know what unconditional love is, because most all of our relationships are conditional. And yet God will come along and say, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Okay, now you've got the eternal one speaking of one of his qualities, love, and putting it in the context of his own eternality. As long as I have ever been, I have loved. It's how I am. And oh yeah, in that eternality of my love, which is specific and which is directed and which I have always known and understood, I loved you. That takes you back, doesn't it? God has always, the God of forever, the God who is eternal, has always loved me? I can't begin to wrap my head around that. Okay. I'm a shepherd. Okay, that helps. I get it. Okay, a shepherd protects from the things that'll hurt, keep me in the sheepfold. If I wander off, you'll carry me back. The sheep belong to the shepherd, so I belong to... Okay, that helps a lot. Thank you. God's spoken of as a physician. Have you ever had God come down with a stethoscope? Check your heart. I know. Check your pulse. Good. No, and yet he describes himself as a physician. Well, that's really helpful to mortal human beings who get sick, because we'll go spend all our money and all our politics on trying to figure out what to do about the fact that we all get old, we all get sick, we all die. And so we go looking for physicians, looking for doctors, somebody who has a cure for our problem. And God says, I have that cure. Because the thing that is killing you is that you're sinful. You have Adam's blood running through your veins, and you are sinful, and you are depraved, and the wages of sin is death. And you need a real doctor. You need somebody who can cure the cancer of death and sin that is running through you. From the moment you're born, you begin the process of dying. It's the purpose for which you are born, is reaching the end of life. Okay, then I need a real doctor. I need a serious physician. I need somebody who can cure the thing that is killing me. And God comes along and says, okay, I'm a physician. In fact, I will cure you so good that when you close your eyes in death, you will open your eyes in eternity and you will live in my presence forever. That's how healed I will make you. Okay, now I can't comprehend God's eternal intention, and I can't understand the depth of our sin and depravity, and I can't understand the breadth and width of his holiness, but I'll cure you, that I get. So he says, I'm a physician. God is said to do things like know. Humans know things. God knows everything. He has exhaustive knowledge of everything, everywhere, all the time. And yet we read that God knows things. We read that God remembers. I find that interesting. As if God could forget. as if God would ever go, what?
But he tells him to stir up his memory. Give me no rest. Remind me.
See, he says that. He talks about memorials. Every time I see this, I'll remember. He told Noah, I'll put the rainbow in the sky, and whenever I see it, I'll remember the covenant that I've made with you not to flood the earth again. God needs reminders? That's like God saying, I'll tie a string around my finger, and, you know, that way I'll always remember. Except I'll make it big. I'll do something nobody could do. I'll put a rainbow in the sky. You can't do that. I'll do that. And it'll remind me. God remembers. Okay, well, we know that God can't forget, and we know his knowledge is exhaustive, but it helps us when we read that God remembers us. That helps, because now we know that the relationship is an emotional relationship and that he hasn't left us to ourselves. And when things get really hard and really difficult for us, when we do feel abandoned, when we do feel like there's just no way through this current tragedy, then you go back and you read that God remembers us. You go, oh, that's right, that's right. Okay, God, he remembers. He knows, he remembers. We read that he sees. We read that he hears. We read that he smells. We read that he tastes. There is a sacrifice in the Old Testament that is known as a sweet savor offering. That's the King James language. It's just a sweet odor offering that the Israelites were told to give where they would burn the best of their flock. Find your best animal. Can't be a sickly animal or spotted or blemished. Can't be, you know, if you've got the goat in the corner, you know, that one. No, that's not the one. It's got to be the good, the best of what you have. And of course, think about it from an economic standpoint. Your best animal is your breeding animal, too. That's going to get you more good animals, which is the basis of your wealth in an agricultural society. And God says, take the best of what you have and burn it for my pleasure. And it says it sends a sweet odor into the nostrils of God. God doesn't have nostrils. So why does it say that?
How do you know he doesn't have nostrils?
Well, the answer to that question is...
Smell.
Yeah, the answer to the question is because God, as we're going to find out in a moment, is spirit. And if God defines himself repeatedly as spirit, then it's kind of tough to say that he's got physical things. And yet he says he has hands. He says, is my arm too short? Well, does God have an arm?
Well, says we're made in his image.
Yeah, so in what way are we made in his image? There are people who say, well, we're made in his image. In fact, there is one guy who, well, let's just say his initials are Kenneth Copeland. And he went so far as to say, because we're made in God's image, that God is a man who's about 6 feet tall. And that when we get to heaven, we're going to see a man sitting on the throne who looks like us. And I don't think that's at all what Genesis is getting at. It's saying that he made all these animals, but none of them had a spirit inside them. None of them had eternal life promised to them. And then he made man different. He made him in God's image and then had relationship, had communication with him. It's the only one that he gave language to. It's the only one that he made promises and covenants with, right? And he breathed into him and Adam became a living soul. Okay, so I say that the in his image thing is not so much about the physicality. It's about the nature and the character, which, since you brought that up, we'll get into more when we start talking about the attributes of God, because some of God's attributes are completely distinct and unique to him, but some of his attributes he shares with us, right? So there are aspects of humanity where we are in God's image, right? So nostrils, that's where we got off. And so a sweet savor offering goes up into the nostrils of God, an aroma well-pleasing to God. Paul picks that up in the New Testament and says that when we give sacrificially, that we then, in supporting the work of the gospel, send a sweet savor up into God so that God can smell that sweet savor of our sacrifice. So he gives the New Testament fulfillment to that Old Testament type, but the whole thing is based on an anthropomorphism. Because God, to be God, to begin with, needs nothing. Is he really made any better by a burning animal? rising up into the atmosphere? No. So the whole point of the sacrifice and the anthropomorphic quality of the sacrifice is to say that God is pleased with the way that humans sacrifice in order to recognize his superiority in their life and their utter dependence on him in their life. That's why we give of what he gives us. And we give it away knowing that he's the source of everything that we have. So, again, the human-like characteristics that are assigned to God in his own word tell us things about him. So even though there isn't a standard definition of God, there are all of these descriptors of God that tell us things about God. God is said to be sitting. God is walking. Adam and Eve heard God walking in the cool of the garden. It says that when God brings about the new Jerusalem, when we go to our final reward, that God will wipe away every tear. Isn't that sweet? How? How does he do that? Does he go person to person with his great, eternal, magnificent finger and wipe away tears? Or is that an anthropomorphism to say there'll be no more crying? But again, these are wonderful descriptors of the sort of joy that we're going to have in his presence. So it tells us a tremendous amount about what God has planned for us. Here on the planet, here and now, in the time and circumstances in which we live, there's pain and there's death and there's crying and there's agony. And then we read that there's no more death, there's no more sickness, and God wipes away every tear. Well, if nothing else, this is a descriptor of the wonderful joy that God has planned for all those people who will be eternally in his presence. It's more than just the physical act of wiping away a tear. It's the promise of our heavenly destiny and the fact that we will always be joyously in his presence. There'll be no reason to cry anymore. We read that God inclines his ear, that his arm is not shortened. We read that we are in his hands. Jesus said, "No one can remove my people from my hands because they and I are in God's hands and no one's greater than God." Okay, it's a great description. I love the picture. I love the idea that the disciples of Jesus are in Jesus' hands and no one can remove us from Jesus' hands. But then he goes further than that and says, and you and I are in God's hands and there's nothing greater than God. So what did you learn from that anthropomorphism? You learn security and eternal security. And you learn that he's trustworthy. And you learn that you can depend on him. And that no matter how bad it gets, no matter what your circumstances look like, you can stand in faith and say, I know I'm still in his hands, regardless of what else happens.
But I will never leave you.
I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And so those promises, again, are based on descriptors of God that are human descriptors that tell us things about God. God is outside of time. We can agree with that, right? Time is actually something that God created. Part of his creation is time because we measure time by the spinning and rotation of planets and the whole universe.
Under the sun.
Right. Time is for us under the sun. The Bible describes it that way. So time is something that God describes as being made for humans. We get the concept, even though if you really listen to scientists talk about time, time is a kind of nebulous thing. When you start listening to Einstein talk about time and how time is actually changeable and malleable depending on where you are in space and how fast you're moving. And so time is something that God created, and yet God allows himself to be described and defined by time which he created. And so we read that he is the Ancient of Days, which means that he's old. He has a lot of days behind him. But he created days. He's the one that made days. He's the one.
He did a lot of stuff before there were days.
Exactly right. He did a lot of stuff before there were days. I read a quote one time from a guy who said, the first day of creation, God, there was nothing, and God said, let there be light, and there was still nothing, but it was well lit. And so, yeah, He did a lot of things before he got to the day part. Now, the point being, God will allow himself to be described as the Ancient of Days, though he's not subject to time or days or age, but it helps us understand him. It helps us understand that he has always been. Because when he describes himself as, or when theologians describe him as ever living, okay, that's his word, ever living. When he describes himself as having these eternal qualities, we can't begin to understand that. We're finite, we're locked in time. So when we think of somebody who has always been, we naturally think of him as being old. And so God allows himself to be described as Ancient of Days. So there are so many descriptions. I can go on and on, but I think you get the idea. Anthropomorphisms is one of the important ways that the Bible helps us understand the character and the nature of God. These are descriptions that we can understand, but I also have to stress, as I will do many times as we're going through the descriptions of God, that he is infinitely better than any of our human descriptions of him. It really is a remarkable act of humility that God would allow himself to be brought down to human description, because he is so vastly, infinitely beyond our understanding, that it was an act of great kindness and grace on his part to allow wretched human beings to use words to describe someone who is infinitely righteous and holy. And we have kind of lost that sense of awe and that sense of respect through familiarity, because he's just kind of always around, and we always have our Bible, and so we just think, oh, he's God, and then we take him for granted, and then we do things like use his name as a cuss word, or think of him the way humans are. And we read that he is like a jealous God, and we immediately think of him in human terms, and we think, well, jealousy's bad. Green with envy, that would be bad. But because God is infinitely good and right, his jealousy is based on the fact that he has every right to expect his people to be completely devoted to him. And if they are any other, he has every right to correct them and bring them back, because he's a jealous God. When we read that he demands worship, in a human frame, that just seems egocentric. Here, we'll do it this way. So one day Micah comes in. And Micah says, I have decided that everybody here needs to bow down and worship me. Okay, the first person to object is his wife. But the reason that we're all going to go, no, is because Micah's a human. And we're humans. And so we're not going to bow down and worship him. You know, in the Bible, there are stories of angels who, when they appear, human beings bow down and try to worship them. And the angels say, don't do it. We're creatures. We're fellow servants like you are. Worship God. Paul, when he was on the island of Malta, and he healed the residents there, healed especially the chief of the people there, and they came and tried to worship him, and Paul was very clear to say, no, don't do that. No, no, I'm just a man. Jesus is the one who did the healing. Jesus healed you. And so God is the only entity, the only personage in the entire creation, in the entire universe, who can say, worship me, and deserve it. He deserves to be worshipped based on who he is and his character and his nature. And because there is no sin in him, there is no ego in the demand to be worshipped. Rather, it's perfectly appropriate that we would worship him, especially when we see the distance. Regardless of what you think of, I was going to pick Obama, but I'm going to pick, let's just say Queen Elizabeth. Okay, she's been on the throne now longer than any British royal person. So, okay, she's been queen for a long time. And it's easy to kind of pick at that and look at her and say, well, she's just kind of a doddering old woman now and everything. But if she came through the door, we're all going to give her an appropriate modicum of respect, because she is who she is. She's queen and has been for a very long time. And she has all the trappings of queen. And she has a whole lot of people around her because she's queen. And so we're going to at least respect the office enough to say, okay, she's queen. Okay, that's just a human. That's just another fallible person. That's someone who's facing death and then is going to stand before the judge of the universe, just like you are and just like I am. And yet we give her an appropriate respect. Okay, so now there's God. And God is infinitely wise and infinitely holy and pure and just and right. and then there's Robert. Okay, now what is the distance between them? So then, does God have the right to say to Robert, respect me? Well, yeah, of course. If he knows enough to respect other humans, then God is well within his rights to say, respect me. And he can say that in a very broad swath. He can say, respect what I say. If I say it, that's the end of it. You got to do it. And you don't have a choice because he's God and you're you. David refers to human beings in the Psalms as worms. And so here we are, a bunch of maggots down here on the maggot hill, arguing about who's the best maggot. Right? Just, I'm the good maggot. I'm the... No, you're not. You're not as good as me because I'm a better maggot. Maggot, maggot, maggot. That's the way God sees us. Maggots down here on the dung heap. Is that too tough? Okay. So, and then there's God, who's infinitely good and right and just and holy. And all these descriptors that I keep throwing out to try to get you to expand your thinking, to at least try to embrace the ineffable qualities of the wondrous God. And then that God says, worship me. Well, yeah. Well, yes. Yes, we really should. Absolutely. And there is no ego in that because it's appropriate. It's right to worship him because of the distance between us and the fact that we can't reach up to him and he reached down to us. Well, then, yes, worship him. All right, we need to move on. Let's get into some of the names of God. Throughout the Bible, God assigns himself names. I find this really interesting. God was never assigned or given a name. Now, throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament, you'll find places given names by human beings. But one of the ways that God reveals himself is through the names that he gives himself. Now, of course, we refer to him as God. Sometimes God will refer to himself as the only God, as distinct from all the other non-gods. But the truth of the matter is, God is not his name. And yet we refer to him constantly as God. Nowhere does God ever say, when you speak to me, call me God. Especially in the Old Testament, he refers to himself by his proper name. The Greek word for God, as you know, is theos. For the God whose proper name is Yahweh. Now there's an aspirith in there if you're pronouncing it in the Hebrew that I'm just not very good at pronouncing it, Yahweh. But I'm just going to say Yahweh for convenience. God is the most frequent designation of Yahweh in the New Testament. And it's the most common translation in the Septuagint for this name. Do you know Elohim? Elohim is a very interesting word because it has the name El in it. El is the Hebrew designation for God. In fact, when Jesus was on the cross, you can read about it in Matthew, he quotes Jesus directly as saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? I at the end in the Hebrew simply means my. And so my God, Eli. Elohim is the plural of El. Okay, now that's fascinating. But that's also why when you read at the very beginning of the book of Genesis, like Carol quoted, let us make man in our image. Well, the reason it's translated in the plural is because it's keeping the pronouns in the same tense as the name, and the name is plural. What's even more interesting, though, is that all of the adjectives and corresponding adverbs and descriptors around Elohim are always singular. So there's something happening in the language there that speaks of God as a plurality. We would just say the Trinity. But from the very beginning in the book of Genesis, God is already described as more than one, Elohim. And yet, the surrounding language describes Elohim singularly. Because, as the Shema says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, He is one." And so, consistent with that concept, when they write about Him, they write about Him as the singular plurality. So He is the Trinity, the three in one, but He always has been. So at the beginning of the book of Genesis, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And then you get to the Gospel of John, and it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then you read, "And nothing was made without Him. Everything that was made by Him." So now everything that was made by the Word, the Logos, and the Logos was with the Theos, and the Logos was Theos. And so now you go back and you read Genesis 1 again and you go, oh, so when He spoke all things into existence, it was the Logos, the speaking agency of the triunity, that spoke everything into existence. Do you comprehend that fully? Everybody got that? Got that down? We'll get to the Trinity eventually, but human beings have, as long as there's been a Bible, struggled with how to describe that. So you hear people use far lesser mundane sort of human descriptions. They'll pick up a piece of grass like a clover with three leaves and say, "See, it's three leaves, but it's one clover." Or an egg, you know, "The egg is the yolk and the white and the shell, but it's one egg." Except that's still not going to do it, because we read that they three are still one, one in power, one in essence. And as we get into looking further at the descriptors and names of God, we're going to see that in several places, Jesus is called God. So there's no human one-for-one equation that can explain the Trinity. We just have to recognize that from the beginning, Elohim is the plural of El, who is described singularly. We just got to go with that.
What was Israel's understanding of Elohim then? Because they didn't have Jesus, yeah, or really know much about the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, it was a big struggle for them. Yeah.
I still say that's the reason Jesus is not God, because God cannot be.
Because God cannot be more than, well, He can't be a man. And they say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, He is one God." And so they argue for the singularity of God the Father and still deny Jesus, despite the fact that when you get to like Isaiah, they're clearly speaking of the Messiah to come, who has all of these God-type characteristics. So, you know, the hints are there. God Theos, this is the most frequent designation of Yahweh in the New Testament. It's the most common translation in the Septuagint for Elohim, the Hebrew word for God. This word, however, this Theos, is also used for the gods of paganism and even for the devil in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Look that up, Tom. You look up Philippians 3:19, if you would, Kellen. You still don't have a Bible and you... Ladies and gentlemen, I take this as a personal victory. Do me a favor then and look up Romans 9:5. Jamie, you got a Bible on you? Sure you do. John 1:1. Well, we actually just read that, but yeah, John 1:1 and then John 1:18 with it. And then Thaddeus, John 20, verse 28. And then who else is over there? You want to read? April? Yeah, you. Titus 2:13. Look that up. The first two verses we're going to look at are places where this word theos is used negatively. For instance, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says,
"In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God."
Okay, so you heard it right there, the God of this world. So Paul is saying the unbelievers don't understand because they can't understand, and in their case, the God of this world has blinded them so that they can't understand the gospel. Okay, well, that's the same word. That's theos being used as a descriptor for Satan himself, the God of this world. Philippians 3:19 will speak of sensuality as a god. Philippians 3:19.
"Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things.
Okay, so here he's describing, obviously, unsaved rebels, and he says their God is their belly. In other words, they worship sensuality. Whatever their flesh demands, they're going to give it to them. Same word, though. Theos is being used there. And the reason that I'm pointing this out is that it's a descriptor. It's not a name. He's not saying Yahweh is their belly. Right? He's not saying Yahweh is the reason that they are in darkness and can't understand the gospel. Instead, Theos is a descriptor, God, and it can be used for the non-gods. It can be used for the gods of Egypt. We speak that way. The gods of Canaan. Now, the next several verses that I handed out, the only reason that I'm going to read all of these and have everybody read them out loud and see them is because in every one of these verses, Jesus is called God. And there certainly are theologies out there like Oneness Pentecostalism, but very importantly, in the day and age in which we live, with the rise of Islam and more Islamic thinking and philosophy encroaching on our day-to-day life here in America, one basic tenet of Islam is that Jesus is not God, because, again, they are strict monotheists, and so there is only one God, and he couldn't possibly have a human son. And so they say Jesus is not God, despite the fact that the Bible plainly says he is. So we're going to read several verses that say that. Romans 9:5.
Whose are the fathers, and of whom are concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen.
Speaking of Christ, he says, who is over all, who is God? Paul's speaking of Christ as God. John 1:1, which I quoted briefly a moment ago.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
And the Word was God. Is that vague in any way? No, clearly then, the Bible is trying to tell us that Jesus, the human being walking on the planet in shoe leather, was in fact God incarnate, the God-man. What else? John 1:18, you were also going to read.
No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him.
Oh, I know why I had that verse. No man has seen God at any time. You might remember that later in a conversation when I think it's Thomas that says to him, show us the Father and it will suffice us. And he says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Or was it Philip that conversation was with? He says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Okay, now that verse says that Christ was in the bosom of God and that he displayed God. In fact, I believe that the Greek word there is exegete, that he showed open God so that his very existence here was the display of God.
Explained
God, yeah. His very being.
And who can explain God but God himself?
And who can explain God but God himself? If God is ineffable and beyond understanding, and only God can reveal God. John 20:28.
And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God.
Okay, now this is after Thomas hadn't been in the meeting with all of the disciples after the resurrection. And when they said, we've seen the resurrected Lord, he said, I won't believe unless I can put my finger in his side and in the prints in his hands. I want to see the holes where the spear went through. I won't believe. Jesus, again, an act of just phenomenal humility, shows up and says, okay, do it. Go ahead. Check my hands. Check my side. When Thomas does that, he gets down in front of him. Remember, you don't worship anybody but God. And he worships Jesus and calls him my Lord and my God. You don't need greater evidence than that. And by the way, even the angels, as I said, whenever anybody tries to worship them, they say, don't do it. We're fellow servants like you are. Worship God. When Thomas worshiped Jesus, God accepted the worship that was only due to God. Titus 2:13. Yes, April? While we wait for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he's our Savior, but he's our great God. In all of those instances, that's theos, but in all of them, he's referred to as God. Now, the next most common word is the word kurios. Do you know the English word that translates kurios?
Curious.
Not curious. No, I was curious if anyone would say that.
Grace.
Kurios, no, that's charis, is grace. Who said that? What? Say it.
Lord.
Kurios is Lord.
It's Adonai, isn't it?
No, we'll get to Adonai. Okay, now this is very, very interesting and kind of fun. No, it's really fun. It's a lot of fun. It's gangs of fun. When you leave here tonight, you'll say, I'm happy I was here because I learned that. Kurios is the word Lord. Kuriakos is a descriptor of things that belong to the Lord, and so it can be L-O-R-D apostrophe S in English language, but it means belonging to the Lord. Now that's in a masculine form. The neuter form of it is kuriakon, and the word kuriakon has been passed down through the last roughly 1,700 years to reach the English language, but it reached the English language in a very interesting way. The kuriakon in the Germanic languages and in the Celtic languages moved from kuriakon, meaning those that belong to the Lord, the Lords, into the kirke. The kirke, or sometimes it's kr, because remember, vowels move a lot. Kirke in the Celtic languages, that K sound is made with a CH. And so if you take the U from there, it becomes the Kirke or the Kirke. You may have heard or read some of the poems, the Celtic poems, that talk about the little Kirk in the Dell. Okay, well, and by the way, this CH sound originally was Kirke like that. We still have that in our English language. Words like chrome, C-H-R-O-M-E, still have that hard K sound with a C-H, but then there's the soft C-H, and so instead of pronouncing it kirke when it came over here, we just pronounced it with a soft C-H and it became church. In other words, I went through all of those word derivations to tell you this. When you say the word church, what you're saying is those that belong to the Lord. The church is the Lord's. Now, the word, as we mentioned on Sunday, the word that is translated assembly, well, the word that is actually translated church most often in the New Testament, is this word ekklesia. Ekklesia is better translated assembly because that's what it really means, but it's a combination of two different words. The prefix ek means out, and this comes from klossos. If you can read my hieroglyphics, klossos means to call or to call out.
I think that's real good that everybody knows they're called.
Exactly right.
The fact that you're in the church.
In other words, why are you in the body of Christ? It's because you were outcalled. You were called out. Now, in Isaiah, he says, in describing the Messiah, that he will not raise up his voice, nor will his voice be heard crying in the streets, because the concept of an ekklesia, of a gathering, would be that people would go through the streets. If they had something they wanted to say, they would gather people, they would call them out. And they would go through the street and say, today in the square, I got something important to tell you, show up, 1 o'clock in the square, I got some stuff to tell you. So you would go out like a crier and let people know. But Isaiah said that when the Messiah came, he wouldn't do that. Instead of being in the streets crying out so that whoever wanted to come, he would call out individuals, call out people. And so ekklesia is the called out ones, the called out individuals that he has brought into his body. That word, ekklesia, is translated church, but the word church, the derivation of our English word church, takes you all the way back to kuriakon and kuriakos. In other words, I don't care if you're saying assembly or ekklesia or church, any way you put it, you're saying these are the people who belong to the Lord. Got it? In other words, it's not a building. The first piece of furniture that went into this building when we moved in here, and I believe it's still on the wall, is that little frame right there that you've probably walked by 100 times and haven't looked at. and it has a picture of a tulip on it. No significance there. Has a picture of a tulip, and across the tulip it says, the church is a people. This is the building where the church meets. Because I didn't want people to get too hung up on the building and refer to it as a church, which we do. It's common language. I'll meet you up at the church. What time are you going to be at the church? But recognize that when you say church, the real derivation of it is the people who belong to the Lord. When you go to church, you're joining with the out-called assembly of the Almighty calling his people to himself. And that is a mighty fine place to be.
Yes.
When you're sitting in a room full of people who have been called by the same Lord with a common spirit to be part of an assembly where his worship and his word is recognized and prayer is made to him, that's just a good place to be, and that's what the word church means. So I said all that to say we've lost the sense of what the word church means. I'm trying to revive how great and how cool the word church is. I just said the word church is cool because I am the master of understatement. Lord, Kurios, occurs 717 times in the New Testament. Mostly by Luke, who uses it 210 times, and Paul, who uses it 275 times, and that's probably due to the audience they were writing to. They were writing to people of a Greek culture and a Greek language, and so it was a perfect word to use to explain to them that this Jesus was Lord, he was master, he was ruler. The next similar word that is used much less frequently is despotes. It has right in it the word despot, which has made its way into the English language as kind of a bad word. We think of a despot as a tyrant, somebody who has all the power so they're completely masterful and can do whatever they want. Yep, that's what the word means. And it refers to God as the despotes, the complete master, the one who has all the control. That's a name, by the way, for the God you have to deal with. The despot, the one who's in complete control, the one who's the master over his creation. You'll find that only in Luke 2:29, Acts 4:24, Revelation 6:10, 2 Peter 2:1, and Jude 4. We won't bother to look up all those things, and the notes will be on my website if you want to look them up later. In all those instances, the word despotes is used. The newer translations will translate it as master, but some of the older translations, King James, sometimes translates despotes as Lord, and that's extra confusing. Elohim. We talked about this. Elohim occurs 2,570 times in the Old Testament. God's trying to tell you something. That is a designation of the God that you're dealing with, the plural God who's singular, who's the triunity. The Old Testament refers to him by that name 2,570 times. 2,310 times it's used as the name of the true God, but the same way that in the New Testament you'll see the designator God used as the gods of this world, or their God is their belly. Elohim is sometimes used that way in the Old Testament in order to speak of gods that are not gods, because it is a designator that refers to masterful beings. Elohim, as I said, is a plural word that's peculiar to the Old Testament, and it doesn't appear in any other Semitic language. So it's unique to Hebrew, which means that it's very revelatory. But the name is consistently used with singular verb forms and with adjectives and pronouns in a singular form. This plural of majesty, which is what Elohim means, denotes God's unlimited greatness and his supremacy. Now, the Israelites became so concerned with the word Yahweh, and because it was a high and a holy word and a name for a high, ineffable God, they became concerned about pronouncing the word. They didn't want to say it because they held it in such high esteem. I've read recently a couple of really good articles that argue that God revealed himself through the name Yahweh, and then says, call me Yahweh. We're not going to have time tonight, but next week we will get into the Yahweh names, because several times God says, I am Yahweh, and then he'll add a modifier to his name to tell you something else about him. He'll say that I am, well, I'm Yahweh Nisi, that's a good one. I'm Yahweh Jireh, I'm Yahweh Shalom, and all of those Yahweh names. Now, I understand and I agree with the sense of reverence that the Hebrews and the Israelites had for God in his name Yahweh. So much reverence that the Hebrew scribes, if they used a pen, a quill, to write the name Yahweh, they'd throw that quill away and never use it again. When they wrote the name, they'd get a new quill, write his name, throw the quill away, because it had written the name of God, so now it shouldn't write any common name. And so what they ended up doing was taking another of the designations of God, Adonai. Adonai is a name that means, according to Sproul, he says that it's a word that denotes sovereignty, that it ought to be translated the sovereign God. Like Elohim, this has a plurality to it. In other words, it's like a plurality of majesty. It spreads the concept of majesty. And so it's translated Lord or Master or Owner. So what the Hebrews did was they took the vowel sounds of Adonai and they imposed them with the consonant sounds of Yahweh and came up with Yahuwah. That way they didn't say the proper name of God, Yahweh. They changed it just a little bit by taking the Adonai syllables and gave us Yahuwah, which we just pronounced Jehovah. So when we say the name Jehovah, we're saying a made-up name that God never gave himself. But we say it all the time. Jehovah God. But it's a construct by the Hebrews for good purposes, I understand, good reasoning, good rationality. Okay, it's the name of God. We respect it. We revere the name of God. And so we want to remind ourselves about that name. And that's really why the Yahuwah name came into being, was as a reminder of the holiness of that name. Yahweh and Adonai combined together. It avoided saying the name of God. But throughout the Old Testament, God's kept saying, call me by my name. Call on me. Call me by name. And then the Hebrews went, no. No, you're too high. You're too holy. And so they constructed rules about the name of God that God never said to do. God wants to be called by his name, and his name is Yahweh. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with referring to him that way. I already told you that El means God in Hebrew. And so there are some El names. Let's just get through those, and we'll pick up with the Yahweh names or Jehovah names next week. Fair enough? We got 5 minutes?
Yeah. Sure.
Okay, shouldn't take too long to get through these. The first is in Psalm 91:1. Turn there, Tom, hurry. Genesis 17:1. Turn there, hurry. People are anxious to get out of here. Hurry. This is an important name. You got all that? Did you write all that down? Because I erased it. So if you missed it, it's gone now. It's a really important name because it's a name that God gives himself. El Shaddai. It means God Almighty. It's the name of God where he says, I have all the power. It's an important name. That's very revelatory. Hi, I'm God. And unlike all those other gods who are not, I am Yahweh, I am El, I have all the power. Now, by the way, if God, who would know, by the way, with his exhaustive knowledge, if God knows that he has all the power, how much power did he leave behind for you? That'd be none. It's why we refer to God as omnipotent. Omni, or all, potent, power. So when we use the word omnipotent, omnipotent, we're just agreeing with the name El Shaddai, all the power. Which is why it frustrates me when I see preachers appeal to people to make decision. Hold on. Speed bump. Look, you think it's easy? You try it. I've been talking for an hour up here. When preachers appeal to human beings and say, use your power to make a decision or to make a choice or to make Jesus Lord or Savior or anything like that, that infers, that implies, proper use of that term, that implies that you have some power. And you have to use your power in order to obligate God to do some things. Meanwhile, the God you're talking to is the God who said, I have all the power. Okay, so don't do that. Tom, you've got Psalm 91:1, right?
Yes. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty.
Okay, the Almighty right there is El Shaddai. The first place where that name occurs, surprisingly enough, is in Genesis 17:1. That's how early God shows up and says, I'm the God who has all the power. Genesis 17:1 says,
Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless.
I am El Shaddai, I have all the power. Why was that important for Abraham to know? Because he had said, you're going to have a child. Abram now is 90 years old and nine. He's a year away from being 100. He and his wife are too old to have a child, but they're still carrying this promise around. And God says, don't worry about it. I got all the power. I've got that covered. I'm El Shaddai. Genesis 14:19, don't look it up, is the first place that you find the Most High God, El Elyon. The Most High God is a reference to Melchizedek, when Melchizedek shows up with the bread and the wine after Abraham has defeated the kings of the plains. He's referred to as the priest of the Most High God. He is the priest of El Elyon.
That's my faith.
Isn't that an interesting phrase, though? The Most High God. And that's a name that God, you know, hey, Most High. I don't care what else you lift up or how high you think they are. I'm on top of everything. I am the Most High. Two more. El Olam. You should recognize that. Remember when we were talking about covenants and we talked about the Olam covenant? What did that mean? It meant everlasting. El Olam is the God who is everlasting, the God of eternity. A proper name for God. And finally, El Roi or Roi. It means the God who sees. You'll find that in Genesis 16:13. When we speak of God as being omnipresent, we say that he's everywhere at once, he sees everything. That's because he gives himself the name of the God who sees. Next week, we will pick up at Yahweh, his personal name. As I said, the name Yahweh occurs 5,321 times in the Old Testament. It's the name that was used by Eve in Genesis 4:1. It shows up that early where God begins revealing himself through the proper name Yahweh. But then he defines himself through the various appellations that he puts behind his name. Appellations, would that be right? A-P-E-L-L? The appellate? Yeah, close enough. I'm tired. Okay, any questions about that? Are you glad you came?
Yes.
Isn't that good stuff? Yeah, boy, that's enriching stuff. That ought to just make your heart swell. It ought to just make your faith grow and give you that sense of confidence that, boy, you're dealing with a God who knows what he's doing and who has taken the time. I keep emphasizing he has bowed down low to let a worm like you know him. Because there's no justification for a God like that letting somebody like me stand in his presence. No way.
He made you.
But he made me, and it was his good pleasure to do all that.
If he wants to make you stand in front of him, he can do that.
If he wants to make me stand in his presence, he can do that. And he was pleased to do it, and that's the astounding part. So, yeah, good. We'll pick up with the names, and from the names, we'll get into the characteristics. And we'll talk, as I mentioned earlier, about characteristics that are unique to God and characteristics that are shared, and attributes and characteristics of God will take us several weeks. After we get through those, we will have gained a good overall view of how God describes himself in the Bible. Since he doesn't define himself, he describes himself through his names, through his anthropomorphisms, and through his attributes. So it'll take us a while to get through all the attributes. All right? Good. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can call you Father. We thank you that you have allowed us to enter into a relationship with you, and that while you were under no obligation whatsoever, for your own good pleasure, for your glory, and by your grace, you decided to bring some people into your presence and to give them to your Son as a gift. That you have included us in that gift is beyond our comprehension, but thank you for making us part of the body, part of the church. Thank you for giving us to the Lord. Thank you that we get to be called the bride of Christ. Thank you for all this language that you have given us that describes the relationship that we have with you, because it gives us confidence, it builds our faith, it makes us feel secure, and it ought to make us bold in our proclamation of the greatness of the God we serve. There's no way that we can say thank you. I'm glad we'll have all eternity to try and to worship you and to praise you and to sing to your glory and to your majesty in an ongoing effort to just say thank you for your kindness to us. Take care of us as we go our separate ways tonight. Get us safely home. Give us good nights of rest so we can do good things tomorrow. And may the things we do in this body, in this building, in our lives and in our homes, may it be pleasing in your sight. May the way we live be a sweet savor that rises up, and that we find grace, sufficient grace in your sight. And we pray all this in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.